First reading is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Please stand out of reverence to the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Second reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Here ends the readings.
Guys, to help me out with something here, come on down. We got a few more. We're gonna play a little game. We're gonna try something in practice. Come on over. Come find a seat. I want you guys to do something with your hands. Okay. First of all, hold them up. Now, I want you to next put them under yourself so that you're sitting on them. Okay, so sit on your hands, and no matter what I say, you have to keep sitting on your hands. Okay, can you do this? No matter what I say, you gotta keep sitting on your hands. Ready? Scratch your nose. Nope, you gotta keep your hands underneath you. Keep your hands underneath you. Can you. Oh, some of you are using your knees. Okay, so that's pretty good. You can do that. Rub your head. Rub the top of your head. I don't know if I see many tops of the heads going here. It's kind of hard, isn't it? I don't even want to try it because I'm not nearly as flexible as you guys are. Can you touch your toes? Oh, now that's getting really tricky. Yeah, it's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Okay, now what if I say, okay, do all those things, but now you can free your hands. Yeah, get those itches out. You can touch your toes. You can do all the. You can do lots of stuff when you aren't sitting on your hands, can't you? You know, we're going to talk today about something called slavery and freedom. And we already heard a little bit about it in John chapter 8. Mr. Loken was reading about when Jesus was telling that if you abide by my words, okay, then you are truly my disciples and you shall know the truth. And it says the truth will set you free. Okay, and he says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever done anything that you're not supposed to do? I have. Okay, have you ever not done something that you're supposed to do? Okay, I've done that too. Okay, and that's getting a little bit tricky, but the point is, we all make mistakes, we all mess up, we all sin. And Jesus says in John 8 that if we sin, we're slaves to sin. Okay, but then he says that by believing in Jesus, we're free. So it's like in our sins, if we're just in our sins, it's like we can try to be good and we can try to do all these things, but it's almost like we're sitting on our hands. We really can't do it. Okay? We can't be the person or do the things that God wants us to do when we're bound by sin. But then it says that Jesus sets us free. Okay? And that's part of the wonderful thing about the Bible, the good news that Jesus gives us, that Jesus makes us free, okay? And it's a wonderful thing, okay? Because if we had to sit on our hands for our whole lives, how bad would that be? That'd be pretty bad, right? Okay, it'd be pretty hard. We couldn't really do anything. But, okay, when we are free, okay, then we have our lives to thank God, to rejoice in Him, and to live for Him then too. Okay, does that make sense? So what do we do today? I look back at that American flag, okay, and that tells us that we live in the United States where we have all these freedoms, but what matters most is that we're free in Jesus. He has set us free from slavery to sin, and now we are free to live for Him. Does that make sense? Okay. Thanks, you guys. You can go and sit down.
Good morning. We'll be singing a song called Above All, and it can help us consider that Jesus Christ is above all creation, above all wisdom, and yet He chose to sacrifice Himself because He loves us above all.
Die.
this morning comes from Romans chapter 3. And so I'm going to read about 10 verses here for us this morning. And I would ask that you would please stand with me out of respect and reverence for God's word. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28, reading today in Jesus' name. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he who might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Here ends our reading. Thank you for these words, Heavenly Father, and I pray that you would set them apart now in our hearts as truth, because your word is true. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable before you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Lead us and guide us in these next few minutes now. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to have just a quick history lesson this morning as we start, and it could be that many of you have heard this before, or maybe not, or maybe you have heard it, but you don't remember it. Either way, it's relevant for us this week as we celebrate this coming Saturday something that doesn't have to do with Halloween. Okay? We're going to talk about that actually a little bit next week too. But October 31st is also the anniversary of the day that a 16th century monk named Martin Luther posted 95 theses on the door of his church in Wittenberg, Germany. That day is widely thought of as the start of the Reformation, where ultimately all non-Catholic Christian denominations find their roots. These were essentially 95 questions and complaints that Luther had against the church at the time, and a couple other guys grabbed that list, and Gutenberg's printing press was just becoming a thing at that time, and so they copied the list, and within a few weeks, this document was spread all over the place. And much of this document, these 95 theses, was devoted to Luther's problem with the church's sale of what are called indulgences. All right. Now, an indulgence was a piece of paper that a person could buy that granted relief from the temporal punishment of sins, namely in purgatory, the place of in between that Catholics believe exists. So an indulgence isn't necessarily forgiveness of sins, but it's relief from that temporal punishment, which is purgatory. The famous phrase from that time, the sales pitch, if you will, for these indulgences went something like this: when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Okay? So if you could pay money for this indulgence on behalf of someone who had already died, and their time of temporal punishment, purgatory, would be shortened so that they could get to heaven faster. This was a way for people to think that they were alleviating the suffering of their loved ones, and the church just played on that emotion. Now, the theology behind it had to do with something called the treasury of merits, okay? So there were all these people. Christ was first and foremost on this list, but then they also included these saints who had done so many good things in life that they had done more than what was needed for them to get to heaven. So their extra good works got put in this treasury that the Pope had access to that he could use to distribute to those who needed it, who were stuck in purgatory. And by buying an indulgence, you could get the Pope to take some of these treasury, these merits, these good works that were held in this treasury, distribute it to the people in purgatory who needed it, and then they could be good enough to go to heaven too. Are you following along with this, I hope? And so the church said, we've got all these good works that are stored up from all these really, really good people in this treasury, and the Pope has access to them, and we can give to people, so why don't we charge people for them? This is preposterous. It's corrupt. And to make matters worse, in Luther's day, there were at least two notable fundraising projects that this money raised was going toward. One of them was the building of St. Peter's Basilica, the big cathedral in the Vatican, and some of Luther's theses were directed at that. He was asking in some of them, if the Pope has this access to this so-called treasury that will alleviate the suffering of so many, wouldn't he distribute these treasures out of love instead of charging the already poor? The other project is the one that blows my mind. That part of the world at the time was essentially ruled by a group of emperors, okay? The Pope had religious and political authority, but the emperors were really the power behind the throne, so to speak. And one of these emperor positions essentially had become vacant, and a guy by the name of Charles, who was family friends with the current Pope, wanted that position, but he needed money to buy his way into it. He didn't have the exorbitant amount of money he needed, so he went to his friend the Pope, who arranged a special indulgence to raise money to lend to his friend to get him into this emperor position. You talk about political corruption, right? The Pope sent out one of his best salesmen by the name of Tetzel, who was in this sales pitch. He talked about the ability to cover future sins, so if you pay for this indulgence, you can go out and sin however you want. Okay, and he said, even if you do the impossible and violate the Mother of God herself, he said, you could be forgiven. It was perverse. And Luther, who was a bit of a hothead anyway, lost it with that. And that was kind of the spark then that started this Reformation. And that whole historical backdrop is why a text like what we have before us today in Romans is so popular and widely used when we talk about remembering and celebrating the Reformation. These verses in Romans very directly teach that righteousness before God doesn't happen by our own good works, or in the case of the church in the 16th century, it doesn't happen by paying the church money for other saints' good works. Okay? And this kind of message remains relevant today. Not because these specific atrocities are still happening, and I have to say this too, because I always want to be very careful in talking about this, because we aren't here on a day like today to criticize and demean, for example, the Catholic Church, where those teachings really aren't practiced like that anymore, okay? But this message remains relevant. Because this false teaching of salvation and righteousness by good works is still so prevalent in our world today. As it was in the 16th century, just like it was in the first century in Jesus' day, and like it was in the Old Testament. And so these are important verses. The entire book of Romans is crucial. Luther explains it this way. He says, this epistle, this book, is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. Now, I don't know what he means by that necessarily, but the point is, this is an important book. It is worthy not only that every Christian, he says, should know it word for word. That would be an interesting thought, wouldn't it? Memorize the entire book of Romans. But also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Friends, this good-tasting, this sweet-tasting gospel for us today is that you are justified by faith. You are made right by faith apart from the law, by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus. That is the message today. And we start first, very appropriately, in verse 19. If you have your Bibles open, you can look with me there. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." This is a vivid picture of the reality of living under the law. So if you are a Bible Times Pharisee who is convinced that status before God is dependent on ability to keep his law, if you're a 16th century priest who tells people that they have to go to confession to be right with God, that they have to do as many good works as they can so that they have less time in purgatory, if you're a Muslim who thinks that one more good deed than bad deed gets you into paradise, if you are a 21st century do-gooder who's convinced that God will be merciful to them as long as they aren't really that bad, you are living under the law. And Jesus, in our gospel lesson this morning, describes that as bondage. The problem is, we don't like to think of it that way. In the first place, sadly, lots of people are blinded to the lie of the devil that just being a good person is good enough for God. What's more sad than seeing people in bondage and they don't even know it? Burdened and weighed down by the law, and they're convinced that this is what life is about. And it's sad. And then when life gets them down, they get angry with God because they think they deserve better from him for being good people. There are so many things that come from that. Anger towards God, a sense of entitlement, a life ultimately devoid of any hope and joy. So you got these people who don't even see that they're in bondage to sin and to the law. Then there's others who recognize the power and depth of God's holy law, but they react against it. And it's like a person being held in bondage or trapped. And what's our first instinct? Okay, when we're in bondage, we try to squirm or fight against it. Or if we get locked in a room, we pound against it, or we react against this sense of entrapment or being tied down. I've never, fortunately that I can remember, been in a situation like that, and I can't imagine what that would feel like to be trapped in something, to be tied in bonds. We fight against it. We don't like the feeling of bondage, and we try desperately to free ourselves. So, hypothetically or spiritually speaking, we make excuses for our actions then. We understand God's law, we're convicted by it, we know it's there, but we don't like it, and so we try to free ourselves. We make excuses for our actions. We hide from consequences, right? Or we try to cover up our sins that enslave us. The episode of David and Bathsheba is a good example of that. David was overcome with lust for Bathsheba, and so he took her, he got her pregnant, and to cover up his sin, what did he do? Long story short, he had her husband killed so that he could take her for a wife and cover it all up. What's the problem with that? Okay, well, there's a lot wrong with that. But at the end of the chapter in 2 Samuel 11, where that's recorded, it says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." You see, God saw, and God knew the whole time. Any attempt to squirm out of this bondage, to try to cover it up, to try to make it not so bad, is futile. People get this idea that they can cover up their misdeeds, their sins, and they think they can excuse them with enough clever thought. We can lie our way out of trouble, but lying your way out of trouble is nothing more than a boa constrictor further tightening your bonds. There's no way out of this. David found that out in the midst of trying to work his way out and talk his way out of trouble with God's prophet. In a conversation with him, David actually, from his own mouth, condemned himself. And his mouth was shut. And that's a really long way to get to this picture here, but that's how deep and vivid this picture is. When we are confronted by the reality of the power of the holiness of God's law, every mouth is stopped. There's no excuses. There's no clever manipulation. We are simply laid bare in our bondage, and there's no way out of it. So for all these people, and it's all of our natural tendency to do this, who make status with God dependent on keeping law and being good, it's hopeless. It's futile. Paul says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." No human can be justified this way. No human can be made right this way. In other words, by the nature of God's law even existing, it's impossible for you to keep it. Okay? Think about it this way. Are there any drivers here who have never broken the speed limit? Okay? You've never gone 26 and a 25, or 56 and a 55, or 76 and a 75. And I'll finish the joke for you right now if you're thinking, "Pastor, I've never gone 76 and a 75 because I only go 86 and a 75. Ha ha. Now, what if there was no such thing as a speed limit? Ooh, you might like that. Would you ever break the law in that area if there was no speed limit? No. The only reason we break the law there is because there is a law in the first place. If there's no law there, you're not breaking anything. And that may seem kind of elementary, but it applies to how we see God's law, what the holy God demands. Here is one way that Luther describes it. He says, "The law is to terrify men and make them shy and despairing until they learn that they cannot do what the law demands or achieve God's favor." It tells us, think about this, the law tells us what we are to do and then charges us with not having done it. No matter how holy or how good we think we are. "The law chases me about," Luther says, "and thus makes me thirsty. I can't get away from it," he says. And in this sense, the law acts very much like a mirror. It is not by any means a way that we can achieve righteousness, being right with God. Instead, the law tells us just how far we are from that. It shows us, reveals to us our sin. There'd be no such thing as a lie if the law didn't say, "Don't lie." But as it does, it shows us that we're all liars. We're all idolaters, murderers, adulterers, and so forth. And there's no "yeah buts" here. "Yeah, but it's not really that bad." All that is an excuse. It's us squirming because we don't like it. Our mouths are shut. We have no excuse. No way to back out. No way to hide ourselves. Remember when Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves from God after they had sinned? It doesn't work. That's deep and it's heavy. Verse 21. "But now." Okay? Two of the most beautiful words in Scripture. There's a lot of beautiful words in Scripture, but here, in the midst of this darkness, saying there's nothing you can do, there's no excuse you can make, you are tied up, you are in bondage to sin, you are a slave to sin. As Paul says in Ephesians, you are dead in your sin. "But now." So in all the helplessness of our state as slaves to sin, and dead to it, the righteousness of God, Paul writes, is manifested, has been manifested apart from the law. This righteousness, friends, this state of being acceptable and approved of God is manifested. It's revealed. It's made known. It's realized. Through faith, he says, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. This state of being approved by God. Think about that. You are approved by God. You are acceptable, pleasing, and precious in His sight. It is yours. That status, that state is yours, He says, in Jesus. Faith in His work that is finished on mine and yours behalf. And just as every mouth is silenced, in verse 19 it says, so there's nobody that's excluded from the burden of this law. It's the law that we so consistently turn into a system of ranking and hierarchy so that I'm better than that person and that person is better than me and so forth and so forth. That's where this boasting comes in that Paul says is now excluded later in our text. It's no longer now about us. It's no longer about our own ability and goodness. And just as Paul says, every mouth is stopped, there is nobody excluded from the penalty of breaking this law, now there is also no distinction in who this righteousness by faith is available for. So just as all have sinned, he says in verse 23, and fall short of God's glory, that's sin for you. It's missing the mark, it's falling short, it's failing to meet God's perfect standard. Just as all fall short, this righteousness is available to all. Paul says here, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You are justified by His grace as a gift. It's a gift. This status as a righteous and holy and perfect and precious child of God is yours as a gift. That's the riches of God. By faith in Christ Jesus. One of our Scandinavian forefathers by the name of Rosenius describes justification this way. Think about this. No charge can be made against the justified person. He cannot be convicted of any guilt. He is immune to all accusations. As one who has been acquitted before a court, he is pronounced guiltless, justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He is reckoned as though he had never committed any sin. So whatever is weighing you down today, whatever burden you are struggling with, whatever sin you may be covering up and hiding and trying to excuse away, we confess those sins. And the Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And friends, that cleansing makes it so that we are seen as if we had never committed any sin. Do you see the freedom in that? Rosenius finishes by saying he is judged to be as spotless and blameless as Christ Himself. That is good news. Verse 25 continues in describing this. It says it was to show His righteousness at the present time. That's verse 26. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. That's a big word, propitiation. But basically what that means is it's talking about the removal and the appeasement of God's wrath, okay? And that's who God is. He's a just God, okay? And Paul writes later that God, under this teaching, okay, which is true, then God can be both just and the justifier. So this is God's very just wrath that is being appeased, that is being removed by the offering of a gift. And it says there in verse 25, so that, I love this phrase, to show that in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It brings us back to the Passover, when by a sacrifice, God's just and holy wrath passed over the people of Israel. And friends, that sacrifice is yours in Jesus too. He sacrificed Himself. He shed His blood for you so that God in His just wrath passes over you and you are acquitted you are seen as spotless and precious and blameless in his sight. That was David's experience. After he, in his sin, was laid bare, he condemned himself. And David says then to that prophet, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses it. Okay, fine, I can't hide it anymore. I sin. I'm a sinner. I confess that. I'm sorry. And Nathan, God's prophet, says to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. It's covered over. It's passed over. Christ's righteousness is given to human beings, to you and I, freely. And then conversely, our sins, our iniquities, were taken on by Christ. Our unrighteousness is laid upon Christ, and his perfect righteousness is laid upon us, the believer. And we close here. I want to go back to this description that Luther had when he talks about this law that makes me thirsty. Because you'll find in this life, without God, without this work of Christ in your life, you can run around and you can try to hide your weaknesses, your sins, your struggles as much as you want. It's futile and it tires you out and you get thirsty. And there's no refreshment. Isaiah chapter 55, 1. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And then again in Revelation 22. At the end of all things, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Friends, Jesus is the living water. And it is in him and him only that you find this refreshment for your souls. You can't find it anywhere else. But in him, in Christ, you find a refreshment, a soothing, a peace, a healing that this world can't begin to fathom, much less offer to you. And the beauty of this good news here is that it is freely offered to you. And so God invites you to come, to come and to buy. It's free. You don't need anything. You don't have anything. You don't have any good works that earn you this water. You don't even have those saints' good works that you can buy an indulgence for that'll get you this good water. But Jesus gives it to you. And it's yours. And it is here in Christ and Christ alone that we find refreshment, healing, life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this water of life, this living water that you are, that you give to us, to all who believe. God, we confess that we are sinners, that we have sinned against you by our thoughts, our words, our actions, that we can't run from that. We can't hide from your justice. And so we are left simply to stop and to confess that we have sinned, that we are sinners, and to plead for your mercy. And God, I rejoice with these brothers and sisters today that you are a God who forgives and that you have forgiven us of our sins, that you have washed us clean in the blood of your Son so that we are spotless and blameless and precious and holy in your sight. Lord, I believe that. And I thank you for all of those here who are trusting in you and your finished work. And if there is someone here who isn't trusting in that work that you did, in that living water that you freely give to us, Lord, I pray that you would be working on their hearts and their souls, even now, Lord, to show them, to demonstrate to them, to reveal to them, to manifest yourself to them. Show them who you are as holy and righteous and perfect and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you, God, for this time. In your name, amen.